In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. This morning I invite you to take out your order of worship and open it where you can see both the Isaiah passage and the passage out of the letter of James. It's always a challenge to do justice to one of the lessons, but today we're going to try to wrestle with two at the same time. But the reason is because they seem so utterly contradictory to one another. It's very hard to understand why these two passages were put on the same Sunday, this third Sunday of the season of Advent. The first is Isaiah speaking to the Hebrew people who are now in exile. And Isaiah is falling all over himself, singing the praises to God and saying, "Rejoice, rejoice, this amazing thing is just about to happen." And he commands, "Rejoice." On the other hand, James, speaking to the early Christian community, is trying to get them to have some endurance, to be strong, he says. Be patient in the midst of suffering. They seem just to be in totally different directions. So a little bit more. Let's flesh it out a little more. Isaiah, talking to the Hebrew people who are now in exile. The first part of Isaiah is a warning that if you don't get your act together, God is going to let you go into exile. And now, in the middle part of the book, they are in exile. And so the Hebrew people are in exile, and yet even to the people who are in exile, in under slavery, under the oppression of a different ruler in a foreign land, the writer says, "The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad, the desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus, it shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing." The very end of this passage, "And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion singing, everlasting joy shall be upon their heads, they shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." Rejoice, he says to people who are oppressed. James, writing to the early Christian community. We don't know when James was written, but probably now Christianity is being looked upon as suspicious by the religious authorities and by the political authorities, and they are being marginalized and made fun of and ridiculed, and oppression, if it hasn't started yet, and persecution is about to start. And he says to them, "Be patient, therefore, beloved, until the coming of the Lord." He gives them this farmer analogy. He says, "Don't take it out on each other. It's this way, but only for a little while. Be patient." His command, patient endurance. Contradictory passages with commands that you really can't even command. I mean, how do you command someone to rejoice? Because rejoice is something that is born inside and comes out from inside. How do you say to someone, "You must rejoice"? And how do you command someone to be patient and to have endurance? How do you even counsel somebody with those two things? I mean, how's it gone for you? When you've had a struggle in your life, when the wheels have come off for some reason, or your back's against the wall and you don't know what's going to happen next, when your well-meaning friend says to you, "Hey, rejoice, it's going to be all right, God's in this somewhere." Or you have suffered and suffered and suffered and you have waited and waited and waited and somebody says to you, "Be patient, it'll be okay." Have you liked that counsel? Have you received it? Oh yes, thank you. I forgot to rejoice. I forgot to be patient. And when you have said it to people out of your well-meaning heart, you're just trying to make your friend who's suffering feel a little bit better, and you say, "Hey, rejoice, it could be worse." How has that been received? I would assume it was a pretty quick invitation to the door right after that. So how do you do these things? How do you say to people who are suffering, "Rejoice"? How do you say to people who are suffering, "Hang in there, man. It's going to be all right"? I think it must have had something to do with the belief that the writer of Isaiah and the belief that the writer of James had before they actually started talking. An a priori assumption. You know, a priori, it's that thing you believe before you actually believe. It's the thing that's behind what you started talking about. It's an assumption that you make that is often unspoken and yet informs everything that you do. It's that unconscious, maybe unspoken, sometimes unexamined, beginning place. Just so you'll know, we had several of us at the vestry party last night had a conversation about whether or not it's a priori or a priori. So it's nice to know your vestry's talking about important things, right? But since I'm from the South, we'll go with a priori, right? That thing that is before the real thing, before the main thing. So what's your assumption? Because if you know this is true, your assumptions about what's going to happen have a lot to do with what actually happens. And we all know that's true. The assumption of the Hebrew people in Isaiah is that God was finished with them. God had tried. God had worked with them, given them all the breaks and tried his best, but now he's finished. And so God might be doing something in the world, but it's not with us. The assumption of the early Christian community that James is writing to, maybe. They followed this guy, Jesus. They watched him. They thought, this is him. This is the Messiah. This is the one we've been waiting for. And they followed him into Jerusalem, ready for him to come into his kingdom. But then when they got there, he was arrested and nailed to a tree and left to die. Either they were wrong or it wasn't what they expected, and yet they're still together. They're still trying to bear witness to this person, Jesus, but it's getting no traction. As a matter of fact, it's just causing trouble for everybody. God might be doing something in the world, but it's not here, and it's not with us. But the a priori assumption of Isaiah, God is doing something in the world, and it's right now. It's just around the corner. It's just about to happen. Look, rejoice, get up. The whole earth can feel this. The whole thing is about to burst forth into joy and love and grace and mercy and forgiveness. And there will be no suffering or sorrow, and the sad will lift up their heads. There will be no blindness, no death, no death, no sickness, nothing. Right there. And so because he believed that God is working in the world, then he can say to people who are suffering, rejoice, God is working in the world. And the same with the writer to the letter to James. Yes, everything you feel is true. Everything went the wrong way, but it's actually exactly the right way. This is exactly what God had in mind. This is how God is redeeming the world through this person, Jesus Christ. And not only was his crucifixion not a failure, it's actually the beginning of a new thing entirely. That's what's behind what James is saying, and he never actually even says it. But because of that, he can say, so hang in there. It's right now. It's just around the corner. A priori assumption, God is doing something in the world right now with you. Season of Advent are those 4 weeks when this is exactly what we are thinking about. When we are thinking about this tension between the way things look in the world and what our a priori assumptions are before that. And what are we supposed to do? You know, we say, rejoice, the kingdom of God is at hand, but you don't have to walk far. As a matter of fact, you probably don't have to leave the room. No, it doesn't really look much like the kingdom of God. Because there's still sadness, there's still sickness, loneliness, isolation, oppression, depression. That's the tension. And yet we say, rejoice, be glad. Kingdom of God is at hand. And so that tension invites all of us to ask ourselves, what is your a priori assumption or assumptions about the world? And is God doing something in the world, or is it all over? God did what he was going to do with the Hebrew people, but it's not now. God raised Jesus from the dead, and he did something then, but it's not now. And we're here really just as a memorial society to remember when God was around and when God was actually doing something in the world. Or God is doing something in the world right now, right this minute. In your life, in my life, in the life of this church, in the life of this town, God is here and God is doing something. This is the most important question I can think of, because if we don't believe that God is doing anything, then our ears are deaf to the command to rejoice. Our hearts are hardened to patient endurance. But if we believe that God is actually doing something in the world, despite what it looks like all around us, that God is actually moving this thing somewhere, that God is working through the resurrection of Jesus still to redeem the world, then it does two things for us. If our a priori assumption is that God is working in the world, first, it changes the way we see things. If we believe that God is working in the world, then we start looking around for places where it's evident. And while it's just easy as could be to see all the places where it doesn't look like God is working, it's also quite simple to see places where God obviously is working. And we begin to see the places where there is grace, and where there's love, and where there's mercy, and there's forgiveness, and there's inclusion, and there's healing. We see those. And we begin to see them all around us. And then we can say, rejoice, look, there it is. Be strong, there it is. And the second thing it does for us is it gives us the power